In his gospel, we have seen Mark presenting Jesus to us as one who came announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And the nature of that kingdom has been increasingly revealed through the course of Jesus' ministry, in his teaching, in his healing, in his casting out of demons. The newness of the kingdom was proclaimed in chapter 2 with Jesus' declaration that new wine required new wineskins. The Jews in Galilee were being challenged by the fact that Jesus didn't fit into the religious boxes of the past. And in chapter 3, Jesus moves from a sea to a mountain and creates the 12. And this echoes the Exodus movement of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where Yahweh covenantly established the 12 tribes of Israel as a holy nation. In appointing the 12 apostles, Jesus is establishing a new Israel with these 12 men at its core. But who else will find a place in the new Israel? After all, the 12 apostles are not the heads of 12 tribes like the sons of Jacob. The 12 apostles are not new patriarchs. So the question is raised, on what basis will one be counted a part of the new Israel? It is the answer to that question that is provided in our text today. Some false notions are ruled out in the process of presenting the correct answer. And along the way, we continue to get an increasingly clear picture of the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, this passage has a very interesting structure. It's one we're going to see again in the gospel. Mark begins telling one story, but then he interrupts it to tell another story, after which he returns back to the original story. Now, some scholars refer to this technique as the Markan sandwich. If you can picture a sandwich in your mind, the image is that outer story are the two pieces of bread, and the inner story is the meat between. And whenever Mark uses this structure, there's always some interrelationship between the two stories that we need to seek to understand. So our outline this morning is going to follow our passage. We're going to look first at story number one, Jesus and family, in verses 19 through 21. Then story number two, Jesus and the scribes from Jerusalem, in verses 22 through 30. And then back to story number one, continued, Jesus and family, in verses 31 through 35. We're going to be studying this narrative to learn what it teaches about who is an insider and who is an outsider in the new Israel that Jesus is establishing. So we begin with story number one, Jesus and family, beginning at the end of verse 19. And Mark sets the stage for us there, and they went into a house. Now this is a scene change from the mountain that we read about last week. But the cast of characters is the same. The ones referred to as they who go into the house are Jesus and the 12 disciples. But this initial cast of characters soon expands. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now you may recall that earlier in this chapter, the press of the crowds was so great that Jesus had a boat standing by just in case he needed to use it to flee for safety. And the crowds have now reappeared, and though they don't seem to be pressing in on him as like they, before, they are keeping him so busy that he and the 12 can't even find a few moments to eat. This is, if you will, an involuntary fast, something that isn't supposed to take place in the presence of the bridegroom. Against this unhappy backdrop, we meet Jesus' family for the very first time in the Gospel of Mark, verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Wow. That's really not what you would expect at the introduction of Jesus' family, is it? The first thing that we're told about them is they're setting out to lay hold of him. Now, lay hold of him is very forceful language. The same phrase is going to be used later of those who arrest Jesus. You see, they're not intending to make an innocuous social call. They're coming to take him away. Why? Because they think he is out of his mind. There is no toning down the accusation. They think that Jesus is insane. Now, we know from chapter 1 that Jesus was from Nazareth. Putting the pieces together, it seems that Jesus' family in Nazareth has gotten reports about all the commotion surrounding him in Capernaum. This leads them to conclude that he's gone off the deep end. And they head out from Nazareth, make their way to Capernaum, intent on seizing him. Now, whatever their motivation, whether to protect Jesus or to protect the family reputation, we're not told, but they want to take him away. And just as Jesus' relatives are on their way to lay hold of him, we shift to other characters. The story is interrupted. We'll pick it up at this point again later. That brings us to story number 2. And that is the story of Jesus and the scribes from Jerusalem. Story number 1 has broken off with a charge from his family that Jesus is insane. Story number 2 begins with another charge against Jesus from a different set of characters. Verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons.'" Now, we have encountered scribes before in this gospel, but they were local scribes of Galilee. These scribes are from Jerusalem. And earlier in this chapter, we heard that people were coming to Jesus from all points of the compass, including Jerusalem in the south. And now we learn that some who are coming from Jerusalem, indeed some religious leaders who are coming from Jerusalem, do so with hostile intentions. These scribes from the religious capital of Judaism declare that Jesus is demon-possessed. Now, it's quite interesting. They don't question the fact that Jesus is casting out demons. There's too much evidence for that. It is the source of power behind these mighty acts that they attack. Specifically, they say that Jesus has Beelzebub. Now, we had read about Beelzebub, a slightly different spelling, a variant, in our Old Testament reading today in 2 Kings 1, where the evil Israelite king Ahaziah, after an injury, sought to inquire of Beelzebub what his future would be. And in the process, he brought down God's judgment upon himself, issued through the prophet Elijah. Well, these scribes say that Jesus has Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, this is a very serious charge. These aren't just any people off the street. These are respected religious leaders. So how will Jesus respond? Well, verse 23 begins, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables." Now notice who it is who is in control of the situation. Just as Jesus took the initiative in calling men to become his disciples, so now he takes the initiative in calling his opponents to come to him for teaching. And we get the first part of that teaching in verses 23 through 27. "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If his kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Now, you note, first of all, that Jesus recognizes he is being charged with being a tool of Satan. If Beelzebub is the ruler of demons, then he's none other than Satan himself. And so Jesus poses a question: how can Satan cast out Satan? And he shows the absurdity of such an idea through 3 parabolic sayings. This introduces a mode of discourse that will dominate the next chapter with its series of parables. These are just short sayings. We'll have a little bit longer parables in the next chapter. Here, the parabolic speech focuses on 3 images: a kingdom, a house, and a strong man. So we're going to look at these in turn. The first of Jesus' parables is this: if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, we've heard about a kingdom before, haven't we? Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. We learned that back in chapter 1. But that is not the kingdom to which Jesus refers here. He's talking about the hypothetical situation of Satan casting out Satan, and says that would be like a kingdom divided against itself, which in this context then can only be the kingdom of Satan. And so we are introduced to a rival kingdom to the kingdom of God, this kingdom of Satan. And Jesus is saying that it wouldn't make sense for him to be casting out Satan by the power of Satan, because that would be like a kingdom divided against itself. And if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's going to soon collapse. And surely that's not what Satan would want to happen to his kingdom. It simply doesn't make sense. In the second parable, Jesus makes the same point with the image of a house. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And Jesus may have used this image because the literal meaning of Beelzebub means the house or the dynasty of Baal. And while there's some debate about that meaning, in this case, what is in view is the house of demons. A house of Baal would constitute a challenge to the house of David, to which Jesus has implicitly identified. If the rival house of Baal is divided against itself, it will surely fall. And again, the charge that Satan would pursue such a policy against himself is absurd. In verse 26, Jesus leaves the parabolic mode to speak directly of Satan. He says, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end." You see, he doesn't want the scribes to miss the point of his many parables. So he provides an explanation to make sure they know that he's talking about Satan. But then he returns to that little parable mode in verse 27. "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Now, the first two parables established that the scribal charge that Jesus was demon-possessed is reduced to absurdity because it assumes that Satan is at odds with himself. And that simply is not going to work as an explanation. Satan's kingdom is not falling in on itself because of some kind of internal division. But Jesus offers another explanation, an alternative explanation in this third mini parable. He pictures a strong man being plundered by someone from without. Far from being possessed by Satan, Jesus is the one who has bound Satan so that he can enter Satan's house and he can plunder it. Now, this is a vivid description of what Jesus is engaged in with all his exorcisms and his saving work that we've been seeing so far. What is Jesus doing as he goes around teaching and healing and casting out demons? He is plundering Satan's house. Now, it speaks of binding Satan here. We might ask, well, when did Jesus bind Satan? We're probably to understand this as sort of an ongoing process that likely began when he withstood Satan's temptation back in the wilderness in chapter 1. We saw in that narrative that Jesus would not receive a kingdom from Satan as a gift. Rather, Jesus would take Satan's kingdom by force. And ever since that temptation, Jesus has been traveling around casting out demons. Yes, Satan is a strong man, but Jesus is stronger. But there's even more to the image. It's rooted in one of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, we read, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Then all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And do you see what Jesus is claiming? Not only is he the mightier one spoken of John the Baptizer back in chapter 1, verse 7, he is also the mighty one of Jacob, prophesied by Isaiah to rescue those who are captive to Satan's tyranny. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the Messianic Deliverer. And that is the true explanation for his ministry of casting out demons. The kingdom is coming in the person of Jesus. And through him, Satan's house is being plundered. Now, where does that leave the scribes with their accusation that Jesus was working by the power of Satan? Well, verse 28 through 30 answer that question. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, back in chapter 2, we saw some scribes who in their hearts were accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he had declared a paralytic's sins forgiven. You recall that episode when the paralytic was lowered through the roof. Here, Jesus declares that these scribes from Jerusalem are the ones who are guilty of blasphemy, and it is because they said that he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. And here is the unforgivable sin, something a lot of people worry about. The unforgivable sin is attributing the work of Jesus to Satan. It is claiming that Jesus works in the power of a satanic spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. And this is Jesus' countercharge to the scribes. This is the blasphemy of which they are guilty. Now, as an aside, I want to suggest that a believer in Jesus Christ really has no need to worry that they've committed the unforgivable sin. That would mean confusing Jesus with Satan and calling the work of Jesus demonic. But if you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, you shouldn't need to lose any sleep fearing you've committed this unforgivable sin. Your very concern about it indicates a desire to please the Lord, a desire that would not characterize someone who had fallen into this sin. No, you should rejoice that Christ has delivered you from the tyranny of Satan, has fully paid for your sins with his shed blood. Jesus wants you to live in faith, not in fear. Well, story number 2 began with scribes from Jerusalem accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, and Jesus proceeded to turn the table on them, exposing them as the ones in league with Satan because of their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as such, these scribes, who thought they were religious insiders, are revealed to be outsiders in the new Israel established by Jesus. But now the narrative resumes the first story that was broken off after verse 21. So we come to the story of Jesus and his family continued, beginning at verse 31. Now back in verse 21, Jesus' relatives are identified rather generically as his own people. They're identified here in a more specific way when the story resumes. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So those, his family members who set out back in verse 21, have now arrived. The encounter with the scribes apparently took place while they made their journey. And here they're identified as his mother and his brothers. Now, their names are not given. What seems to matter for this story is the mere fact of their family relationship to Jesus. Now, remember why they've come. They've come to lay hold of him because they think that he is crazy. And they are pictured standing outside the house, sending messages inside, asking Jesus to join them. And the crowd relays the message to Jesus, verse 32. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So I want you to get this picture in your mind. Jesus is seated. standard teaching posture. He's teaching a crowd that is gathered around him inside a house. Outside the house stand his mothers and brothers. And the message they sent raises a question: which relationship will have priority? The relationship of blood, of kinship, or the relation of discipleship? And Jesus makes the answer clear in his response. But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my brother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Just as being a scribe in Jerusalem did not make one an insider in the new Israel, neither does being a blood relative of Jesus make one an insider in the new Israel. In this account, Jesus' mothers and brothers are literally outside. Meanwhile, inside the house, Jesus declares that all who do God's will are family to him. The insiders in the new Israel are those who are willing to sit at the feet of Jesus. Note how Mark mentions twice there's a multitude that was sitting around him, verse 32. Verse 34, he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. It is taking one's place as a disciple at the feet of Jesus that makes one part of his kingdom family. Now, that does not rule out his blood relations as if they can never become insiders, but it means that their kinship with him is not the key. They will have to abandon their assessment of Jesus, that he is out of his head, and follow him rather than lay hold of him. The same thing would happen to any of the scribes if they were to forsake their blasphemy and become a disciple sitting at his feet. That is the challenge of the kingdom. And we can see now some of Mark's literary artistry at interweaving these two stories. They both involve people who think they might have an inside track to Jesus. They both involve charges against Jesus. In both cases, Jesus' response reveals more about the nature of the kingdom of God and the new Israel he is establishing. In story number one, Jesus' family members might presume to be insiders with Jesus because of ties of kinship. Their charge against Jesus is he is out of his mind. But when they come to take hold of him, they never even get inside the house. They are literal outsiders as Jesus uses the occasion to give a new teaching about kingdom family relationships. In the new Israel, all who sit at the feet of Jesus, obedient to his teaching about the will of God, are counted as his family. They are his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. And they share with him a common heavenly father. Note that he doesn't say that any of them are his father, because he has one father. And we have one father in heaven, Jesus' own father. The new Israel is pictured here as a new family. In story number two, the scribes from Jerusalem consider themselves religious insiders. After all, they were respected religious experts from the Jewish capital city. And they charged Jesus with being demon-possessed, casting out Satan by the power of Satan. They portrayed Jesus as the one who was religiously on the outside, but he turned the tables on them. He revealed their charge against him as the blasphemy it was. And in the process, he makes clear that far from doing the work of Satan, he was plundering Satan's house. Every exorcism that Jesus performed was evidence that he was binding Satan. Indeed, he was the mighty one of Jacob, the messianic redeemer, fulfilling the prophecy of old as he liberated captives from Satan's tyranny. Insiders in the new Israel would embrace Jesus in his full identity as he revealed himself. Outsiders like the scribes who attributed his work to Satan would face the same fate as Satan in eternal condemnation. But at the very center of this narrative, and in these sandwich patterns, it's usually what is at the center that is key. At the very center of this narrative is the declaration about the binding of the strong man. Now, those of you who are at least as old as me may remember a popular book in the 70s by Hal Lindsey called Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Well, he is alive, but he's not doing so well on planet Earth. You see, he has been bound by Jesus, the one who is mightier than he. No longer does Satan deceive the nations, for the gospel has gone forth with power to the ends of the earth. Jesus is reigning from his heavenly throne, methodically subduing all his enemies under his feet as he gathers a family of faith to himself. And you see, brothers and sisters, if we are here today as those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are some of his spoil. We were in Satan's kingdom, but by God's grace, Jesus has plundered Satan's kingdom, and he has drawn us to himself. Satan's actions are now those of an enemy who knows his doom is sure. Now, we should take Satan seriously, but we should not tremble in fear about him. James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because as 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When you see Jesus for who he is, when you have entrusted yourself wholly into his care, you will know that Satan is a defeated foe. Your call, people of God, is to take your place at the feet of Jesus. Know that you are part of his kingdom family in the new Israel. Christ has made you a kingdom insider. Rejoice in his power and grace as you anticipate an eternity of life with your heavenly King. Let us pray.